Our studies in 1 Peter this morning and read again in chapter 2 from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 11. Dearly beloved, says the Apostle, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your demeanor honest or honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Servants here are slaves, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those who are difficult and oppressive. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 13 onwards. You may remember that I said that what had been said 3 weeks ago on the subject of submission had raised a number of burning questions, and indeed got me into hot water, and that I therefore undertook to look at the subject once again. And this I now do today before going on any further in our study. And I may say that it's altogether a good thing, and I would encourage questions being raised. Not so much getting me into hot water, but raising questions on what has been said, because the last thing has never been said about any subject. And although we turn to this theme once again, which is admittedly a difficult and problematic one, I would not like anyone to think that what I am going to say now is really the last word in the subject. This is a contribution to the ongoing thinking about it. Let me first of all then sum up very briefly what was said on the theme last time. We said that one of the implications of having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, verse 12, is that it involves and means the adoption of the idea of submission as a principle for Christian life. Submission to secular power, verses 13 to 17, submission of servants to masters, verses 18 to 21, and submission of wives to husbands in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We said that Peter's point is that this submission, far from being a negative thing, serves to make an important impact and testimony on the world outside. Then we said that this submission is the real mark of our freedom. In verse 16, we have this remarkable paradox: as free as the servants of God. Then we said that in verse 13, what is represented is that submission is the divine order and law for human life, belonging to the order of creation, how life is meant to be lived, the way God wants it to be. This is the way God has planned and designed life to be, and it works best this way, bringing us to the truest realization of personality. You'd see the point of the children's address in this regard. A sheepdog becomes a true sheepdog in its instant obedience to the shepherd. That's the point. And it's less than a true sheepdog if it doesn't learn that obedience. We used, you may remember, the illustration of the bit in the horse's mouth, by which the horse becomes itself in the truest sense, becomes all that it can be. And George Matheson sums up this paradox beautifully in the words of the well-known hymn, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." And that's the principle that needs to be read into all that Peter says here about submission to lawful authority, the submission of servants to masters, the submission of wives to husbands. We quoted from Calvin in these terms. He says, "It may be objected that," referring to submitting to every ordinance of man, kings or governors, or "it may be objected here that kings and other magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Almost all the magistrates were like that when this epistle was written. To this," says Calvin, "I answer that tyrants and those like them do not do such things by their abuse without the ordinances of God still remaining in force. Just as the perpetual institution of marriage is not subverted even though the wife and the husband behave in an unseemly way. However men go astray, the end fixed by God is unchanged in its place." And Calvin goes on, "If anyone objects and says that we ought not to obey princes who, as far as they can, pervert the holy ordinance of God and thus become savage wild beasts, while magistrates ought to bear the image of God, I reply that the order established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power. There is yet another reply still more evident," he says, "that there has never been a tyranny, nor can one be imagined, however cruel and unbridled, in which some portion of equity has not appeared. God never allows his just order to be destroyed by the sin of men without some of its outlines remaining there. And finally, some kind of government," and this is the critical point in Calvin's quotation, "finally, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. And I think it's in this realm that the questions and the problems arose for many. What I went on to say then was this: better than anarchy. This is the operative word, and this is the key to understanding. For let us be clear on this: the alternatives we are being offered today by violent protest and revolution are not continued injustice or a better deal for all, but continued injustice or anarchy. And for this reason, when law and order are violated, they remain violated in the new regime that is set up. They do not suddenly become rehabilitated. Authoritarianism of the right is usually replaced by authoritarianism of the left. Civil war wipes out some old inequalities, but soon produces a whole crop of new ones. People who agitate and indulge in lawless violence in support of their position make one basically wrong and fatal mistake. They assume, as a matter of course, that if and when they succeed in their campaign, all that has been changed is the particular thing they have been fighting against. They assume that if they turn parts of society they don't like upside down, the parts they do like will stay the right way up. They don't, and they won't. For an attack has been made on the structure of society itself, that which holds it all together. Undermine that, and it will all come down. Now, that is the substance of and the theme of our last discussion on this subject. And it's here, in this realm, of course, that all the big questions arise. Not only questions like, in view of this teaching, can it ever be right for a Christian taking the teaching of Scripture seriously to go on strike? Now, this is a burning enough question in all conscience, particularly in our present industrial climate today. But not only that kind of question, but even more burning and agonizing. In view of this teaching, and you can't deny that that is the teaching. It's there. In view of this teaching, what should the Christian attitude have been to, for example, Germany's final solution in their determination to exterminate the Jews? What about the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews were incinerated in the ovens and gas chambers of Auschwitz and Belsen and Theresienstadt? For, as a matter of fact, two attitudes obtained in Germany during the war amongst German Christians. There were those who submitted to the Nazi tyranny on the strength of this teaching. And there were those like Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer who resisted with all their might. Now, which was right? I don't want to make simplistic statements, but for the sake of our discussion, let me say this, that it seemed to be the evangelicals who did the submitting, and the others were those who did the resisting. Or let's take an even more typical question. What is the correct Christian attitude in Russia today
resistance or submission to the terrible Russian tyranny. Now, these are big, big questions. And one has to recognize them as big, big questions. And I want us to look at these issues this morning, as best we may, in the light of the teaching of Scripture. First of all, will you look with me at Romans chapter 13, a parallel passage to this, where Paul's teaching about the powers that be, being ordained of God, is just as unequivocal as Peter's. Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." Now, it simply will not do to say that, of course, Paul must refer to good magistrates, because good magistrates were at a premium in the ancient world, and by our standards, there were no good magistrates at the time Paul wrote this. The Roman emperors were not good magistrates. And it simply will not do for us to say that Paul must be referring to good magistrates, magistrates of integrity. Now, as I say, Paul's teaching here is unequivocal. Obedience to authority is a Christian duty, not only because it is desirable to have law and order in society, but also because law and order have been instituted by God, and rulers are ordained by him. And this applies even to bad rulers, as we've said also with Peter's teaching. All the same, and I think to be fair we must say this, the context of Paul's words here might seem to indicate that what he says has been prepared for in Romans 12, verse 17 onwards, where he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Leave it to God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And in these verses, the theme seems to be the danger of taking the law into your own hands. Regarding revenge, this is explicitly forbidden. And it's probable that it's this kind of situation that Paul has in mind, more than the question of whether or not to participate in rebellion or revolt or civil war. Authority duly appointed must be upheld. If a burglar breaks into your home, you are not entitled to go at him with the poker. Vengeance is delegated to lawfully constituted authority, and the correct procedure is to call the police. The law provides something else. If the burglar attacks you, you are able and entitled to defend yourself with the poker and anything else that may be at hand. but you are not entitled to take the law into your own hands, and you will be penalized at law if you so do. That's the way it is. And that, it seems to me, is what Paul has in view here. And, of course, this is something absolutely necessary for life to continually, to continue at all in any kind of sense of law and order. And we know that in each one of us, even as Christians, there tends to be something that would veer off to the lawless and the self-regarding. And law is instituted to keep that in its place. Fair enough. Taking the law into one's own hands is wrong. Nevertheless, in principle, what both Peter and Paul say in these passages does obviously apply to the larger issues. And it's here that I insist again that all the problems arise in relation to Nazism, totalitarianism, apartheid, etc., etc. Calvin's viewpoint we've already quoted. But it is fair to say that his later answer to these problems was to remember that it was just as important to place the ruler under the judgment of God as to regard him as an instrument of God for checking individual sin. Now, it might be thought that this represents in Calvin a change of attitude, even a departure from the principle of submission when it clearly becomes inconvenient or difficult. But it seems to me that that is much too simplistic an interpretation, so much so that it distorts Calvin's meaning and, more importantly, the meaning of Scripture. I've been reading a good deal this week on this theme. I found very helpful a book by Helmut Thielicke, the famous German preacher and theologian from Hamburg, entitled Between Heaven and Earth. He has two chapters which deal with this kind of theme. One on racial integration and the Christian, and the other, speaking from his own point of view of being a German, the Nazi regime. And I want to make one or two quotes from it. I commend this book, or these chapters in the book, as important contributions to what is a very, very difficult subject, and the sensitiveness with which he interprets the German situation is really very fine indeed. Take this. He quotes from something he read in Luther's Table Talk. And he said something like this. Luther did. Suppose that I am walking through a forest and am set upon by a robber. I would then defend myself and even be prepared, if necessary, to dispatch him in order to protect myself. In such a moment, I am something like an acting or delegated government which is appointed by God to combat murder and chaos. Notice that phrase. But suppose I am taking the sacrament to a dying man, and going through the same forest, I am attacked by a man who wants to kill me out of hatred for Christ. Then I could not defend myself, but would have to let myself be killed. For in this case, I am a representative of the Church of Jesus Christ, which must suffer for the sake of the gospel, and dare not assert itself by means of force. To be sure, Luther would have something to say to the one who attacks him because of the gospel and would seek to waken his conscience, but he would not have recourse to the means of force. Now, maybe that raises more problems for you than before. If it does, just forget it. But It serves to make the distinction between two things that are different. And I'm interested particularly in this phrase, something like an acting or delegated government, which is appointed by God to combat murder and chaos. Now, I think we have to allow for this aspect of the situation. This, in principle, and as I understand it, is the justification for the Allies during the Second World War taking up arms to combat the Nazi terror. It is the doctrine of the just war, if you like, which, to be just, has been defined as having three considerations. First, it has to be waged by a legitimate power. Second, its cause must be just and right. And third, just methods must be used. That is, equity in the beginning of the war, in the persecution of it, and in victory. Is there a valid point then in the distinction between wrong done to you and wrong done to others? The former to be submitted to, the latter to be resisted. Now, I trust you will see just how great and considerable the problems that arise here are. There's one sense, you see, in which if what is said by Peter and Paul were pressed literally and to the extreme, pacifism is the only answer. And there are many of us here today who took part in the Second World War, who clearly thought through the issues of pacifism very agonizingly. I know I did. And committed themselves to engagement in what we believed to be a just war. Very well then. Does this justifying of resistance against Hitlerite and Nazi tyranny mean a departure from the principle that Paul and Peter enunciate so unequivocally? Or does it represent an adjustment of the principle of submission, a modifying of it in face of difficult and problematic circumstances? I do not think so. The principle stands and must stand as a clear injunction of God. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The principle stands as a clear injunction of God. But what I think we need to go on to say is this. That is a clear principle in the Word of God. It is a divine injunction. But we must go on to say this. It is not the only injunction of God in the Scriptures. And there are others. Will you turn to Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5 at verse 29. This is the incident in which the disciples had been put in prison. and were released by miraculous divine intervention and interposition. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, the high priest asked, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And from that statement of the same apostle Peter, as said this, we may learn that sometimes it is not possible to be subject for conscience' sake. And when this is so, then obeying God rather than men is not only more important, but infinitely more important. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is another injunction of God. And sometimes, life being such as it is, sometimes it has to be a question of weighing one injunction of God against another and choosing the lesser of two evils in the decision that we make. That is to say, to disobey the injunction of God about submission here is wrong and evil, but not to disobey it in some circumstances, such as when conscience is involved, or indeed civilization itself, is more wrong and more evil. And the two have to be weighed one against the other. And the choice, often an agonizing one, has to be made. And there is, in these circumstances, no right course, only two wrong ones. If you disobey this in the light of we ought to obey God rather than men, we are overturning something that God Himself has appointed. There are only two wrong courses, the one more wrong than the other. And life is like that. And this is part of our agony. This is part of our sinnerhood. This is part of the curse of the fall. And we need to see this to be the situation. Let me read something else from Tillich's book. He is speaking about the accountability of the German people for the terrible things that happened in the gas chambers and in the concentration camps. It would be an all too easy oversimplification to speak of these men as, quote, criminals. It is true, of course, that such attitudes towards human beings attract the criminal element like a magnet, and that the dregs of humanity, above all the servile opportunists and also sadists, are mobilized on a large scale in order to set in action this cynically pragmatic view of man. And yet moral and criminal categories are insufficient to plumb the depths of what happened here. Crazy as it may sound, these gruesome characters had a code of ethics. And then this. When, for example, a member of the SS who had been ordered to undertake a mass execution asked for an audience with the chief of the SS, Himmler, and told him that he could not do this for reasons of conscience, the reply he received was something like this: "It is not your conscience, but your weakness that recoils from the horrible. The National Socialistic conscience has upon its table of laws certain supreme values, such as the purity of the race. From this follows the ethical postulate that all destructive racial elements, Jews, and all inferior life which is merely a hindrance, mental defectives, must be destroyed. Here is where the moral demands which must bind your conscience are to be found. Your inhibitions lie either in your cowardice, which prevents you from drawing the ethical consequences, or in the fact that your conscience has not yet thrown off the remnants of bourgeois, Christian, Mediterranean ideas. Thus Himmler, perhaps the most grotesque and abysmal figure in the Third Reich, did not reply to the SS man by saying, "You must not be so scrupulous. You sometimes have to do evil things for political reasons." On the contrary, he says to them, "What I am ordering you to do is good according to our scale of values." And to that extent, he was relatively right, since all our judgments concerning good and evil depend upon the supreme and guiding values in which we believe. Isn't that terrible? That shows us something of the horror and the blasphemy and the ugliness of the thing that assailed our broken world 40 years ago. And to call evil good is the ultimate issue of sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, for which there is never any forgiveness. Now, it's in this kind of context that we can see how important it is to balance the possibilities accurately. Submission to authority or obedience to God rather than men. And in balancing these issues accurately and responsibly before God, must surely rule out a great many actions and attitudes, both in warfare and in industrial warfare. We said earlier that civil war may wipe out some old inequalities, but may produce a whole crop of even greater ones, as well as damaging the whole structure and fabric of society and law and order. Listen to this quotation. "The truth is that civilization collapses when the essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives disappears. Rome had discovered that in the days of her decadence. Men live on the accumulated faith of the past as well as on its accumulated self-discipline. Overthrow these and nothing seems missing at first. A few sexual taboos, a little of the prejudice of a Cato, a few rhapsodical impulses, comprehensible, we are told, only in the literature of folklore. These have gone by the board. But something else has gone as well. The mortar which held society together, the integrity of the individual soul. Then the rats come out of their holes and begin burrowing under the foundations, and there is nothing to withstand them." That's why there needs to be a responsible and an accurate assessment and balancing of the two evils. And this is the real break on irresponsible disobedience and disregard of the principle of submission. I say, and I say again with all my heart, the injunction of God stands as an injunction of God. and no one may lightly disregard it. And it can be disregarded only in the light of a higher issue. Namely, we must obey God rather than man. And this needs to be seen to be the break to restrain so much of the irresponsible in our society. A man who is earning £100 a week cannot by any stretch of the imagination in this world of ours be said to be a deprived person. £100 is more than many people in the third world earn in a lifetime, let alone a week. These are the considerations that we need to face up to in our society. But in fact, the brakes have all been taken off. And this is what is happening today. The mortar that holds society together is being eaten away. The rats have come out of the holes and they're burrowing under the foundations of our society. And it's in this context that we need to see this position. Yes, the Nazi tyranny was a terrible thing. Yes, I believe that although in combating it, we disobeyed the injunction of God, we were acting as instruments of delegated authority from God to deal with and to crush this terrible thing that came upon the world. Well, that's one thing. To incite disorder, disruption, violence in society at the drop of a hat is criminal irresponsibility before the living God. And these are the categories by which we need to judge our attitudes. Read these principles into the question, ought I as a Christian to go on strike? Ought I as a Christian to support violence and revolt? Let us see very clearly the issues of our actions. One of the things that we're going to have to learn in this country, and learn very soon, or else it will be too late ever to learn it, that we have to live with the consequences of our actions. There are certain things which, if we do, the consequences of them will not go away. They will be with us. This is one of the lessons that we read in the Old Testament scripture, for example, with David or with Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham disobeyed God and Ishmael was born. And then Ishmael and Hagar became an inconvenience and he tried to push them away and God said, oh, but you can't do that, Abraham. This is something you did. You have to live with the consequences of what you've done. And God said, no, they're not going away. They'll be right there, Abraham. This is your problem, Abraham, not mine, says God. Now, this in a moral universe is inevitable. And we need to learn to live with the consequences of what we do in society as individuals or corporately. And this is why there needs to be a break on irresponsible disobedience and disregard of the principle of submission. Just as in the field of human relations, as for example in marriage and divorce, It's one thing to concede, as I think on scriptural grounds we have to, that divorce is a possibility where adultery takes place. But it's quite another matter to make divorce easy. Divorce at the drop of a hat is totally irresponsible.
And it is best if it doesn't happen at all. The law concedes the possibility in the gravest of circumstances. But it's irresponsibly interpreting Scripture to suppose that that opens a door so that we change the marriage vows. And a man or a woman promises to be faithful no longer until death us do part, but until love dies out in my heart, or until I take a notion of somebody else. That's what happens. The brakes are taken off. Now, I would be the last to pretend that all the questions are answered in this vexing and extremely difficult subject. But I hope that what I've outlined may serve to be a guideline to further thinking. The injunction of God stands unequivocally, without reserve. The powers that be are ordained of God. Submit yourselves unto the powers that be. That's a divine injunction. There are other divine injunctions. It is, we must obey God rather than man. And an accurate balancing and assessment of the issues and the consequences of disobedience, and you can't obey one without disobeying the other. If you submit to injustice, you are disobeying God.